Praise the Lord once again for giving us this opportunity to receive His grace through the study of God's Word. Tonight, as Dorian mentioned earlier, we will be studying Psalm 110. And in honor of God's Word, let us begin by reading the Psalm. If you're able, let us all stand. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. You may be seated. As we shall see that this psalm points to the future beyond the reigning king at the time, which is David. We see here that the king himself gives honor to this king, to this coming king. And with this, we answer two important questions. That is, ask whenever this passage is read or studied. And the question is whether this perfect king was someone to come, or simply this is an idealized character of the reigning king or the coming king, and whether the coming king would be merely a man or someone greater. So this psalm will answer those questions. And we will see that we read in the first in the heading of the psalm that it is David's psalm. What it means is David is the author of the psalm. And we have quotes from the New Testament which convince us or one of the evidences that indeed David is the author. In Mark 12:36, it says there, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that it is David as the author of the psalm. Also, we will see in the sermon, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he also confirms that David is the author by contrasting David and the king that is being described in the psalm. In Acts 2:33-35, it reads, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here we have two evidences of David's authorship of Psalm 110. And we see here that King David has the role of a prophet. in prophesying, in proclaiming the enthronement of the Messianic King. So this is an oracle. What we see here in Psalm 110 is an oracle. In other words, prophecy. And we also see that what this prophecy contains is the basis of the apostles' teaching. We see in almost all the books of the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, in all the epistles, this verse is quoted, 110 verse 1. So in all of the Old Testament passages, Psalm 110 verse 1 is the mostly quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So we'll see in the first three verses about the king that David proclaims. The first line of our passage, which reads, "The Lord says to my Lord," is literally, can literally be translated, "The oracle of Yahweh to my Lord." So every time, for those who are not aware, if we read the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all caps, that means Yahweh in Hebrew. It is you will see in the first verse that it is different. The Lord said to my Lord, the my Lord, Lord is a capital letter in the beginning and lower cases on the rest of it. So every time we see all caps, it means Yahweh. So this first line can be literally translated, "The oracle of Yahweh to my Lord." And you'll find two oracles in this psalm. The first one is in verse 1, and the second oracle we'll see in verse 4. And we will see here that David is talking about my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. So what the psalm is actually saying, David is prophesying about or introducing this Lord. And we see here that this is similar to a person in humility is surrendering all his authority in David saying that. And this is the same way we see in Joshua 5:14 when Joshua met a heavenly being before him. And this is what the same response Joshua gave to this being. And the phrase "sit at my right hand" is a saying that signifies authority and power is given to this king. So it is an invitation or it is a command that is better explained in the New Testament. So we see here that this king is not only greater than David, because it says here that in the passage we read earlier that David did not ascend into the heavens, but this king did. So this king, even in Hebrews 1:13, is said to be greater than the angels. In Hebrews 1:13 it says, "To what angel has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" So God the Father has not given this invitation or this command to any being in the universe. It was only given to one person. And also, we will see here the contrast. The God the Father, in inviting him to sit at this right hand, is exalting the Messiah, while men rejected him. In Acts 5:30, it says that Jesus, whom you killed, God exalted at his right hand. So we see here the contrast. And also in 5:31, we see there that this king is presented as a savior and intercessor in his reign. It says in Romans 8:34, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. So in his sitting at the right hand of the Father, he also intercedes with us. So every time we confess our sins, every time we ask the Lord in his name, the Son is interceding for us. And also, in Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father also signifies that the work, his work is done. His task was finished. Remember at the cross, before he died, he says, "It is finished." And in Hebrews 10:11, it says there, every priest stands daily. So when they perform their duties at the temple, they stand when they bring the offering. But here we see Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And lastly, we see here in this phrase, him sitting at the right hand of God, it says there, until I make your enemies your footstool. It means that the Christ is waiting for the final victory. In Hebrews 10:13, it says, to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. This reminds us of during the time of Joshua, and even in the time, I believe, during David's conquest of the land. Remember Joshua in conquering one of the kings of their enemies, they stepped on their neck. So that is the picture of this, you know, conquering the enemies, the Son making his enemies his footstool. So here in this single verse, we see the divine person of Christ. We see his power. We see the expectation that is before him. Together with verse 4, I will look later, it underlies the most of the New Testament teaching on the glory of this priestly king. I just want to add that we see here that he awaits the final victory. The war has been won, but gradually, we will attain that final victory. So even though Christ has finished the work, even though he rules the world now, he rules the whole universe, it is as if, you know, in a war, even though, you know, the enemy country has been conquered, there's still some skirmishes that happens until it is finally conquered. So that is the picture here that is shown to us. And also, we go to verse 2, that we see here that the God the Father and the King, the Messiah, are united. We see here that the God the Father holds the scepter. So he is the king, he is the ruler, but he gives the authority to his king. And this king is being urged to rule. It says there, rule in the midst of your enemies. And this word rule in Hebrew, it is telling of a severe rule. So this is a rule of a mighty ruler. You know, no one can say no to him. It is severe, and you will see that it contrasts the enemies here are being forced to obey. And that is the picture of the ruling. The enemies of God are being forced to obey. And this is a contrast to the next verse in verse 3, which those people, that his people that he rules, they submit themselves freely. You see the contrast. So whether you are the enemy of God, whether you are the family of God, in the family of God, you will obey. The question is, how will you do it? Grudgingly, or by force, or willingly? That is the question. So we see this picture, and in Revelation 17:13, it says there that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The same contrast we see in the Revelation passage. In verse 3, we see here a picture of a host, of a multitude, volunteering their services, volunteering themselves to their leader. So the picture is there's a war, and his people are happy to volunteer to fight for their king. This is in contrast with, for example, if you go into war and if soldiers or men are needed, we execute the law of the draft. You know, whether you like it or not, you'll be drafted to defend the country. But this one is different. God's people, they are willing, offering themselves to fight with their king, for their king. And here, the it can also be literally translated as your people will be free will offerings, or your people will, the actual people, the actual person is the offering. And this is the same picture or command that Paul gave us in Romans 12:1, where it says there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this host, this multitude, is worshiping their Lord by offering themselves freely. And we see here that is happening on the day of his power, on the day of his might. And it corresponds well, you know, this phrase in verse 5, where it says there, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So to sum up this passage, verses 1 to 3, we see the picture of the Messiah going forth in holiness and glory. He is pictured here as the leader, the head of this multitude, which are dedicated in serving the Lord, dedicated in realizing what God has commanded them. This reminds us of Matthew 28. Verses 18 to 20, it says, and Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Lord willing, in the future, we can study this Great Commission in detail. I just want to mention that all the elements of a covenant is present in the Great Commission. So So we can look at the Great Commission as a covenant as well. And we know that when God makes a covenant, He fulfills it. So in saying that, we know that one day all nations will become His disciples. We're not saying that every person in the world is going to become a disciple. What we're saying is most of the people in the world will become disciples. That is sure to happen because God has promised it. God has commanded it. And just like the first three verses we have seen, it is through His people, it is through the church, that this promise is going to be realized. Now we go to verse 4 of Psalm 110. Here we see the priest. And this is the second, as I mentioned earlier, this is the second oracle in this chapter of Psalms. So this is also, look at the verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. So this is even greater than an oracle, because this is a divine oath. God the Father is promising here. He has sworn, He promised that the King or the Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is a strong word. It is a promise. And it is even strengthened by the next, within the same promise. He says, forever. So it is a promise, and He declares that it is forever, and that He will not change His mind. So God doesn't just guarantee it. He double guarantees it. He made a divine oath. And He said, I will not change this oath. And we'll see this oracle clearly explained in the passages in your note. And we will read one of this in Hebrews 5:5-10. It says there, so also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. As He says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews quoted the same passage. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here we see that the name Melchizedek has two meanings. It means King of Righteousness, or King, and also King of Salem. Salem is a short name for Jerusalem. So in Hebrews 7:2, this clearly points to the Christ. This is a fitting a symbol of the Christ. And also in Hebrews 7:3, it says, neither beginning of days nor end of life. So this description of Melchizedek can be interpreted as someone who did not become a priest because of his ancestry or because of his lineage. Because we know in the law, the priesthood can only come from the tribe of Levi. But Melchizedek is not a priest under the law. It is something higher, because he doesn't share that ancestry. But in spite of that, God has made him priest. In the same way, Christ is from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And God made him a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And also, if we will interpret the same passage literally, it applies to the Christ. He has no beginning, and he has no end. His life is eternal. And also, we see that the priesthood and the kingship, like what the name of Melchizedek means, is realized in Christ, because Christ is both priest and king. He is a priest for his people, intercessing for us, and he is our king. He is our Lord. And then, very significant in this verse is the addition of the word forever. And what this means, as I mentioned earlier, this tells us of the assurance of this. And we will see that when we're studying Hebrew, that this is one of the main themes of Hebrews. It is sure that he is our eternal priest. That is why our salvation is assured, because of this truth. He is a priest forever. He is forever interceding for us. That is why we see in Hebrews, comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, why it is so much better than the Old Covenant. And then now we go to the last section of our chapter. We see here God's warrior. We see that in verses 5 to 7. And we see here that the verse ends with a picture of a really fierce battle, a difficult battle. And since this priest-king was enthroned, we are in a battle. But we know the end result of this. This is a world conquest. As I mentioned earlier, there will come a day that most of the people in the world will become his disciples. Well, we see this conclusion in Psalm 2 as well. We will see the same sequence of events there. And we see here that the Lord, Yahweh, works with the king. They are working as one in subjugating the world or subjugating their enemies. And one thing we should notice here is that the people, those volunteers in the early verses, are not here anymore. It's just Yahweh and the king fighting the battles. And this reminds us of the many miracles in the Old Testament. Remember Joshua? There's so many events. There's so many battles that they fought, but they didn't do anything. That the Lord is fighting their battles. Remember Gideon's? All they did was blow the trumpet and bring the torches and blow the trumpet, and God destroyed their enemies. It's the same picture that is being showed us here, that God fights our battle. Our battle in fulfilling the Great Commission, in our battle against sin, it is God who strengthens us. It is God who justifies. It is His Christ who is interceding for us. God is fighting our battles. So here we see the psalm is again a reminder to us that this is a war that is ongoing. It's not finished yet. It has already been won. We just need to finish it up. We need to. There's still some stragglers in this war, and we are commanded to win those small battles. And this is a reminder to be faithful in His commission, to be faithful in offering ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to Him for His honor and for His glory. That ends our study of Psalm 110. Are there any comments, questions that you want to share? Go ahead.
You spoke about Melchizedek. Do you think that Melchizedek and Jesus are the same?
I do not think that they are the same. They are just what the passage of the scripture is telling us is that in the order or in the type of their priesthood, they are the same. So Melchizedek is a mortal man. He's not deity. So they are only the same in the kind of their priesthood. In their role, you know, being priest and at the same time being king, it is a type of Christ. So in the scripture we will find many types and antitypes. So the types are the shadow or the representation, and the antitype are the reality. So Melchizedek is the type, Christ is the antitype. So it describes what this Christ is going to be, what his role, what kind of priesthood he's going to have. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Thank you so much for joining our study tonight. Those who have joined us in the webcast, thank you so much. I encourage you to pray for the list that we have sent out while we pray in this room the same request. Good night.